Good afternoon, everybody. I got one response. Hello, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Good. Gosh, somebody responded. Hugh is not with us this morning. He's in the Midwest somewhere. That's pretty vague, but that's all I have. So I am going to be presenting. I'm going to be teaching on apologetics and Exodus 3. Exodus 3 is the burning bush and I am that I am. But before we get there, Hugh will be, he's tentatively planning on being with us next week. So if not, I'm going to teach again on a natural outflow of this teaching. And if Hugh's here, then that's better. We had announced a few weeks ago that the class was going to start at 12:20. We're now going back to 12:15, it looks like. So plan on 12:15. The church changes things and we just follow. So it'll be 12:15 to 1:30 like it used to be a few months ago. So we have some books. We have Dave Sargent. You want to come up and do you want to say anything? Grab the mic.
Yes, we have free books out here, courtesy of Reasons to Believe, Hugh Ross and myself. And so they are both for your enjoyment. And if you have somebody that you're praying with, somebody you'd like to outreach with, come and ask me for suggestions and I can recommend a book. I'm also looking for a helper. My daughter gave birth to my first grandchild, a little baby girl, and I'm going to be in Wyoming a little bit up there, both visiting and helping out the family. And so if anybody would like to help me while I'm gone, it'd be great.
Thank you, Dave. Let's see. I guess that's all the announcements there are. Don't forget, many of you are new to Hugh Ross and his ministry, that he is just the tip of the iceberg, or the iceberg being Reasons to Believe. So go to reasons.org and get involved in the whole world of Christian apologetics. They have several scholars on staff, a biochemist and a philosopher and another astrophysicist, and Hugh has written over 20 books, and a lot of those scholars have a lot of books too. So don't think Hugh Ross is all there is to Reasons to Believe. So let's pray and we'll start the lesson. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity that we have every single week to come and think through these issues and ponder them and talk about them and wonder along with other people at this amazing universe that you've given us that's just begging to be explored and marveled at. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your creativity and your love for us and your protection for us. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for this class. Thank you for everyone here, Lord. Bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Pray for Hugh Ross, whatever he's doing today, Lord, that everything he says is honoring and uplifting to you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Jamie, up there somewhere is a slide. I'm plugged in. And, yeah, it's on. So, I had trouble downloading pictures, so you're going to have to live with a naked podcast or naked PowerPoint presentation. It's just black on white like it used to be 100 years ago, but that's just the way it is. So Jamie's going to figure this out. So I'm constantly studying stuff. I love to learn all this stuff. Lately, I spent a lot of time in Exodus 3, the burning bush episode where Moses runs into the burning bush and then it asks God what his name is. And his name is I Am That I Am. And the amazing depth to that story. And so I mentioned to Hugh that I was thinking about that, and he said, "Well, why don't you teach class on that?" I said, okay, I'll do it. So that's what we're going to do. So I have some questions for you. I want to involve you a little bit this morning. This is an apologetic, Christian apologetics class. Hugh Ross is a Christian apologist. Can somebody tell me what apologetics is? What does apologist mean?
Someone who apologizes a lot.
Yeah, well, I'm sorry, that's the wrong answer. Defense of the faith. That's probably the best answer. That's exactly what I wrote down. So that's the best answer, because I wrote it down. So defending our Christian faith in whatever way that we can do that. What is the purpose of apologetics?
Strengthen the believers.
I have a list that Jamie is soon going to get up. It's been plugged in for 15 minutes.
Did I notice that it was up there?
No, you should have noticed it.
I was doing other things.
Yeah, I know you were. You were eating pecan pie. Okay, yeah. I have five reasons here why we do apologetics. That's a really good one. Why else do we do apologetics? Think of your own life. Why are you interested in it? What's that?
Growing and learning more about God.
Right. So it encourages and strengthens our own faith, doesn't it? I know that for myself, when I first got involved in this class about, it was like 98 or 99, the last millennium, I thought, I'm going to get involved with this because I want to be able to answer all these questions for people that, you know, talk to me about why I should become a Christian. And I have been able to do that, but mostly it really strengthened my faith and gave me a lot of confidence that what I was talking about was really true. When you study this stuff and you study both sides of it, sometimes there's 14 sides to it, and you really become familiar with the material. For me, it really strengthened my own faith and gave me a lot of boldness to speak about my faith to others when they want to know something. And I find that a lot of times I wind up answering questions that have nothing to do with apologetics. It's just about being a faithful follower of Christ and what that means. But it's this class and this material that gave me personally the confidence to be able to do that. Not yet? Why else are we doing apologetics? So we've got strengthening our faith, convincing, Steve, I think you said convince skeptics, right?
No, that's a good one, though.
Yeah, well then I just gave one away. I mean, the basic reason we do apologetics, right, is to have an answer for somebody who has a question about our Christian faith. And we don't just say, well, I believe it's true. So that's a good one. Can you think of another? Doug?
Yeah, I've heard an analogy once that, you know, like, it's like fighting a war against, we're not fighting a war against flesh and blood. We're fighting off those demonic forces that are trying to influence people away from God. So, you know, if you're not equipped with the knowledge of the Word of God or apologetics, it's like trying to fight the devil with a pop gun. But if you learn, you know, solid apologetics and solid
Yeah. That's right. So one of the main, probably the main weapon we have, maybe not weapon is the best word, but the best thing that we have is prayer. We go in, hopefully, to every situation with a prayer. Lord Jesus, help me to represent you, to say the right thing, to listen well and not jump on people because, you know, I think I know the answer and I haven't really heard them. But then the second thing is we can't have zeal without knowledge, right? Zeal with knowledge is an amazing, powerful thing. How are we doing?
About to come up here. Should we come up?
Good. Why else do we do apologetics?
Don't
This one is often overlooked. Yeah, I'm left-handed. That's it.
I click it, I click the wrong side.
I phrased it like this. We want to make God look good. Now, that's a really odd way to say it. But isn't that what it means when we say, oh, there it is? Isn't that what we mean when we say we want to glorify God? When we want to honor God? Aren't we saying we want to make God look good? That's a big reason we do apologetics, is because to people who don't know Him, we want Him to be the best. We want them to understand how we look at Him. And then number five, it teaches us to trust and become Christ-like, right? So the second one, let's go through them from top to bottom. First one is we convince skeptics, and sometimes that's Christians, right? Sometimes that's me. In going through this material and studying it and learning about it, I contradict sometimes my own skepticism. Number two, one we didn't talk about, is tearing down idols. One of the things that both the Old and the New Testament talk about is not having idols. Anything that is a replacement for God. And a replacement for God isn't like just an Old Testament, you know, wooden carving that they worship. It's money, sex, power, relationships, friends, even some spiritual things can become an idol, can't they? We can put going to church or even reading the Bible ahead of having a real relationship with Christ, which is what we're supposed to be doing. So part of the reason we do apologetics is so that when we see someone else worshiping something they do, they're saying, this is the best thing I can do. This is what I'm going to put my time and energy into. With gentleness and respect, we have an answer to say, ultimately that is not going to fulfill you, right? Only Christ fulfills. Number three, encourage and strengthen the faith of believers. I know that because that's a lot of what it did for me. Number four, it glorifies God. Number five, it teaches us to trust and become Christ-like. Dave?
I would add number six to that.
Okay.
That's because the Bible tells us, the Bible says, be prepared to share the hope
with the things you are also on that Bible verse. Yep. That's two slides from now. Well, actually, it's two notes from now, but thank you. You're right. So, this is a scientific apologetics class. Hugh Ross talks about the interaction between findings of recent science and how they agree with the biblical text and the faith that we have. How many other kinds of apologetics can you think of? And there's no definite answer to this. I came up with six. Scientific apologetics, that's one. What's another one? Doug?
Philosophical,
that's a good one. Yeah, it's so good that it's not on my list. So we got seven, okay? Yeah, I would call that historical. Historical apologetics, showing how the history of the world, and especially the history of the Middle East, a lot of those areas that the Bible mentions, are actual real places. A lot of those places, some archaeologists thought they didn't even exist. Then we find them. And instead of saying, gee, the Bible may be true, they just go to the next one and say, well, we haven't found this one. So that's kind of an endless thing that we have to do. But historical apologetics are really important. Do we know the history of the world really generally falls into the historical timeline that the Bible has given us? That's a real piece of evidence for the veracity of the Bible. What other kind of apologetics can you think of, Dave? Philosophical? Prophecy. That's another good one that's not on my list. Excellent. You guys are great. So, God makes predictions that come true. sometime after the prediction, that's pretty remarkable evidence for the veracity of the Bible. Studying those predictions, having them on the tip of your tongue, knowing a little bit about them for people that ask, is apologetics. It's a reason for our faith. Can anybody think of another one?
I would say psychology. I think there's a dual revelation there in the same sense that honest research into behavior is going to correspond with what the Bible says about it.
Yes. And that's it, psychological apologetics. It's not a term that you use very often, but it's actually on my list, and it's probably the one that I was going to spend the most time on this morning, or am going to spend the most time. I would say that the best book of human psychology ever written is the biblical text, because it really provides an answer for the human condition, why we can be so great and generous and do amazing things, and the next thought is sinful and hateful and evil. That we were created in God's image, that we fell, that explains so much of who we are and why we're such a mess. Mark?
Rob, you want me to move the mic around the
table? No, that's okay, because I'm almost done with questions. Okay. Let me give you the list that I came up with. Kinds of apologetics: scientific, historical, Val mentioned that, cultural apologetics, understanding the Bible in its context with the culture that of the time, that makes way more sense of a lot of those biblical stories than we understand it when we read it from a 21st century, you know, individualistic culture. If you really want to understand the Bible, go look up, Google honor shame cultures. And there is so much you will understand about the Bible if you understand honor shame culture. It's really the dominant culture still in most of the world. Middle East, most of Asia, a lot of South America and Africa are still honor shame cultures. We are a guilt culture. And so a lot of the things that we see in the Bible, we don't understand why people were motivated to do what they did. Look up honor shame culture and you'll really, really get a good look into the Bible. Psychological. Personal apologetics. Let's not discount that. What's the main way that we know that Christ is God and that he died for our sins? Because he has revealed it to us, to me personally. I know it personally. Now, part of what contributed to all of that is the bigger picture of apologetics. For me, learning the scientific apologetics made it a lot easier for me to give my heart to God. But then he confirms his word, right? He lets us know that we're on the right track. And so ultimately, this is the most powerful one. I have to know it in my heart. I can't just believe it in my head. And I would say biblical apologetics. It seems like an odd one, but when you can explain to somebody about, like you said, Dave, prophecy, and about, look, all the place names in the Bible that you know, people have accused us of making those up, they're not made up. Those are real place names. And a lot of those people we now know really existed. And the times that the Bible says these things happened, they really happened during that time period. And we know that Jesus was a real person. Do you know that virtually every scholar that studies that time period, whether they're Christian or antagonistic to Christianity, they all say, yes, Jesus was a real person. There's only like two or three scholars in the whole field that disagree with that. So a lot of that stuff, when you put it together with the other stuff, makes a big case for our Christian faith. Dave sort of answered this question, but I'll ask it anyway. Is there a biblical mandate for doing apologetics? It's in 1 Peter 3:15, one of many. Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And when you read 1 Peter, I heard Q quote this verse like 100 times, and then you go back and you read the whole book of 1 Peter, and it's in the context of persecution. So even when we are persecuted, when we're homeless or tortured or our money's taken away from us or our life is inconvenienced in some way, this is how we're supposed to respond. We're still supposed to have an answer for the hope that is within us. Why? Because if we are being inconvenienced, tortured, if our life is changed for Christ, and people see that we're unchanged, that we are not held sway to that, they're going to say, wow, there's something really there. And then this is the hardest part. Do this with gentleness and respect. So even while people are beating up on you, you know, literally or figuratively, we are to do this with gentleness and respect. We have hard enough time doing it with gentleness and respect even when we get to go home and sleep in our bed, right? But that's how we're supposed to respond all the time. Exodus 3, what I realized was when I read through it and I got to the I am section, Exodus 3 has all five of these pieces of, all five of these purposes in it. And I thought, well, this would be really interesting to talk about this with the class. So let's go. If you have a Bible, open it to Exodus 3. Start at the top of the chapter. I'm going to read it. If you have something you want to say that applies to this, raise your hand and we can say something. I have a few notes, and then when we get to verse 14, I am that I am, we'll park there, pull over and park for a while and talk about that. I'm reading out of ESV. This is Exodus 3:1. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from within a bush. Now, anybody know how old Moses was at this point? Moses left Egypt. Remember what happened? He was kept from being killed. He was raised by Pharaoh. He wound up killing an Egyptian and fleeing when he was 40. He'd been doing this for 40 years. So Moses got this command, this new thing that he's supposed to do from God when he was 80 years old. So all of you that aren't 80 yet, you got something to look forward to. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from within a bush. Angel of the Lord, when you hear that in the Old Testament, it usually means a personified version of God. Many people say angel of the Lord is Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ. Moses saw the bush ablaze with fire, but it was not consumed. Now, when I did my homework on this, what I found out was that a burning bush in that hot desert is not really all that unusual. Think of the Mojave or Death Valley and a tumbleweed that's been drying out for months rolls by. There are circumstances under which it can catch fire on its own because it's 118 degrees or whatever it is. Well, this desert's much the same way. So the burning bush part isn't a big deal. The big deal about what happened here was it never burned, it never got consumed. So what I'm picturing is Moses goes up over this hill and he's going down into this valley and he gets over the hill a little bit and he sees down there's this fire, a burning bush, and he doesn't think anything of it, no big deal. But then He's walking for another 10 minutes, and it's not going out. And he's walking for another half hour. As he gets closer, it's still burning. So now he's thinking, what is this? So Moses thought, I must go over and see this marvelous sight. Kind of an understatement, right? Why is the bush not burning up? Now, verse 4 is really key. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. So if he had continued to just walk past it, God was not saying anything to him. It's only when Moses stopped and turned and looked and walked over to the bush, he put his attention on it, that's when God said what he said. Moses, Moses, God says, here I am, he answers. Verse 5, do not come any closer. God said, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, what have the Israelites been doing for the last 400 years? They've been slaves, right? In Egypt. Maybe there's been a little disconnect from God over 400 years. Think of how long 400 years is. 400 years was when this continent, North America, 400 years ago, that would have been like 1625, it was just getting explored and colonized. 150 years later, we became a country. 400 years is a long time. At this, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Yeah, probably I'd do the same thing. It's pretty overwhelming. He's 80 years old. He probably wants to just cruise off into retirement. God calls at him through a burning bush. He has no idea what's going on. God says, I am God of your fathers. Hasn't really been much communication for 400 years. All of a sudden, Moses is overwhelmed. I would say, yeah, that's probably a good reaction. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their oppressors, and I am aware of their sufferings. I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Remember, it's been 400 years. Here's God finally saying, I'm going to give you the land, the good land, the land that's of milk and honey, the perfect land for you. And now the cry of, this is still God speaking in verse 9, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen how severely the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Well, Moses was probably pretty stressed out already at that point, but now he hears that God is sending him. Not him and somebody else or him and an army, but him to talk to Pharaoh. It would be like if God told you to go talk to Vladimir Putin and tell him to stop the war in Ukraine. What would you think? Well, who am I to do that? And you know what? Verse 11, that's what Moses says. He says, Moses asked God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Now, is he just completely amazed that this is happening? Or is he ducking this a little bit? Is he thinking, I don't want to do this? Well, you can read that into it however you want, because I think there's probably a little of that and everything else that you can think of. But it's interesting how when God tells us to do something and we trust and we take the step, then he gives us the confidence and the ability and arranges the world in such a way that we can do it. He doesn't set it all up and say, see, it's completely safe, go do this. He just says, go do this. I will surely be with you, God said, and this will be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, all of you will worship God on this mountain. In other words, when it's all said and done, you're going to be back here praising me. Then Moses asked God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? Now, again, is this Moses trying to get out of this? Like he just said, who am I? And now he's saying to God, well, who are you? Right? What should I tell them? What is his name? And verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now, we usually think that's the end of it. That's the answer. But it's not. He really answers the question in three different ways. Because look at what he says next. He says, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. That's two. So he's got two names. And then God also told Moses in verse 15, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. So the Lord in the Old Testament is always Yahweh. Yahweh, the word, sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for I am. So there's kind of a wordplay there going on. So God actually answers this in three different ways. He says, I am who I am. I am has sent me to you. And the Lord, which sounds like I am, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. Now, all right, we're going to stop Bible reading there and start talking about what all this means and how it applies to apologetics. Yahweh, the Lord, appears in the Old Testament about over 6,000 times. But here, God explains what it means. Now, in the ancient world, a name was more than a word to identify, than just a word that identifies a person. My first name is Ross. I don't think it means anything. It's just a name. I like it. It's unusual without being weird, but it's just a word. Some people's names have another meaning, but in that time and that place, names always conveyed some truth about the person. It was either what the family hoped for that the person would be, or maybe some physical characteristic. They called them red because they were born with red hair. Or maybe God changed the name. There's a lot of places in the Bible where somebody has a name and God changes it, right? Just so that they can carry, and he gives them a name that conveys a mission to them. So when Moses says, what is your name? He's not just saying, are you Bob or Fred or Jacob? He's really saying, who are you? What does your name mean? So he's asking the whole thing. So if I said, Steve, what's your name? I would be saying, spend a half hour and tell me about yourself. In the case of God, in this case, we've been talking about this passage for 3,000 years and haven't come to the depth of what I am that I am means. But we're going to talk about some of them. So when Moses says essentially, what is your name? He was asking, okay, you are God of our ancestors, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what kind of God are you? What are you like? Now, it's likely that the Israelites knew God's name, Yahweh, through all of this, but they didn't know what it meant. They didn't have a grip on who are you? What are you like? What can we say about you? And then the answer that God gives us when Moses says, what is your name? I am that I am. It's simple. Some other sound coming through. When the answer God gives us is simple and profound and bottomless. It's what you would expect if you ask Almighty God who He is. In English, it's only five words. I am that I am. In Hebrew, it's only three. It's even simpler in Hebrew. And yet, it's Ayah, Asher, Ayah. And Ayah sounds like Yahweh. So again, it was a play on words. But as much ink has been applied to paper about what I am that I am means in 3,000 years of Jewish scholarship and Christian scholarship as any other passage in the Bible. You start to think about it. It sounds easy when you first hear it. And then when you think about it, you come to a conclusion, and then there's like 30 more questions that you have. And then you go through those, and pretty soon you're spending your life, you know, or generations studying this passage. That's pretty one of the cool things about studying the Bible. It seems really simple. At first look, you think it's, you can understand it, but it's frustratingly circular. I am that I am. What does that mean? It's slippery, it's unexplainable, and it's ultimately really beautiful. God gives us something to think about who He is, that explains who He is in three Hebrew words that we can't figure out completely the meaning of for 3,000 years. And we will continue to figure it out. There's other ways to translate that. The translation is not perfect. Biblical Hebrew is kind of a slippery language. There's only 3,000 words, and so in other than names, and so context is really important. So some of the other ways that this has been translated is, I will be what I will be. I will be because I will be. I am the being, meaning I'm it. I am the existing one, the one I like the best. I will be because I am, because I was. You can see why it's so slippery. Now it's possible, I said this, that the Israelites knew His name, Yahweh. They didn't know what it meant. They knew Steve, but they didn't know anything about Steve or Steve's history. So what does it mean? Let's get to some of the meanings that some of the scholars have come up with over, you know, thousands of years of studying this. First one is, God exists. And He's only one. He's not one of the gods of the nations. He is the individual creator God. This didn't come about by chance. We don't live in a materialistic universe. God exists. I am. And it's not God's plural. It's God singular. Another thing that has been developed is the idea that God is not local or time-bound. In other words, it's not like God is in the San Gabriel Valley, but not in the San Fernando Valley, because they worship another deity over there. And it's not just for this generation and not for my kids. It's for everybody, everywhere, at all time, in every place. Only God is described as timeless and outside of physical reality. Other gods of the time in the nations were inside of reality. None of those mythologies explain the universe. They just start with this deity who lives in the universe. Only the Christian story, the Judeo-Christian story, explains the whole thing. These little deities, you know, Marduk and Baal, they were local. They were only here. They weren't over there. And they were really flawed individuals, right? They were just like more powerful people that did really stupid things like people do, but they had more power so they could impose themselves on the nations. That's not the God that's described here. He's more perfect. He's the ground of all being. It's one of the ways I love to hear it stated. Sorry, I missed one. God is not just local or time-bound, No reality exists behind or outside of God. Nobody created God. There's not another deity that he is subject to. He is completely self-subsisting, not dependent on anything. There is no reality that did not come from him. He is absolute. God doesn't change. Well, how does that happen? I was reading a passage the other day where, well, actually in this story, later on, Moses tries to evade God like five times, and finally God gets angry with him. Well, why would God get angry with him if he knows what Moses is going to do? I believe God actually did get angry with him. But that's within our timeline. God's normal mode of existence is as a timeless being who can see all of the past, present, and future at the same moment. It's all said and done. So when the Bible says he doesn't change, it's because there's nothing that he's expecting or looking forward to or doesn't know yet. It's all in front of him. It's only us. We're the ones that live in this sort of odd, twisted universe where we can only see one thing at a time. We think that's normal. For God, what's normal is to see it all at once. So we can say, when God says, I am that I am, he doesn't change. He knows it all. He knows the end from the beginning. 1,000 years is like a day to him. All of those make sense when you realize God is timeless. And you know what? It's interesting because science tells us, Hugh has said this, and I've read it before, that time came into existence with the universe. So even time did not exist outside the universe. So everything we know, God created it all. God does not exist inside the timeline. He created time. What's that like? We can't imagine. What's it like to live eternally? We can only say the idea in our head. To understand what that would be like is something we have to take on faith. So when we say that God is eternal, it doesn't mean that he exists forever on an infinite timeline. It means he's outside of time and he created time. I am that I am. I am means that he just exists. God sets the rules. If he's the guy and he made it all and there's nothing behind him, this is his universe. All that exists is a result of his decree. Nothing exists or happens outside of what he has spoken. Now this one I find really interesting. In the Hebrew language, they don't use a lot of abstract words for things. They always use concrete words. So the idea that we have this idea that I am that I am means God just exists, like he's there, okay, like an abstract idea. But the Hebrews would never have heard it this way. This is where studying the culture really helps. For them, that God exists, it means automatically that he's involved. He's with his creation. He's not a deistic God who's just sitting there passively watching things happen. He wants to be part of it. God exists. I am that I am. I'm here. I'm actively with you. I'm involved. So that's in there too. I am that I am. So it's like, I am present has sent me to you. That's another way to translated, I am with me, has sent me to you. He knows how it all ends. God knows the beginning. He knows the end. He knows every step in between. And as Christians, we can have confidence that no matter how terrible things get, no matter how bad it seems, we know where it ends because he tells us where it ends. Now, I believe we are inside the timeline, so we have free will, If I teach next week, I'm going to talk about free will, because how does this God who is I am that I am, how is there any room in there for our free will? I believe there is. But he knows how it ends. We know the beginning. How do we get there? We don't know. Is it like this, or is it like this, where we go backwards and forwards? We don't know. He knows. We don't know. We still are writing that history. There's a really good refrigerator magnet that sums this up. Usually those are pretty dopey, but I like this one. It said, in the end, everything will be okay. If it's not okay, it's not the end. Yep. Deep Christian refrigerator magnet. I like it. We can rest in this when times are tough. I am is personal and unique to him. This is sort of a repetition. A lot of these overlap, but let's say it anyway to make it clear. Only the true single God gets this name. No one else gets to use it. I am that I am, and there isn't any other. There's only one. This one's my favorite. I am, and you're not. God is the ground of all reality. Everything else is created, including us. We are creatures. God is holy. We are selfish. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We change and are limited, corrupt and decaying and sinful. God is the great I am, and we can count on him. And then, for the Christian, Jesus Christ is the physical embodiment of I am. Jesus called himself I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And that then the Jews picked up stones to kill him because he was equating himself. He was not only saying, I lived back then, he was saying, I was right there, I am God. No wonder they were angry if they didn't believe in him. The I am, the God of eternity, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator and master of all the world and the universe, I am, became a human person like us who got tired and hungry and was limited like us in many ways. But he loved us so much that he sacrificed himself for us. That's not just the greatest story ever told. It's the greatest story possible. You can't tell a better story than that. It's one of the reasons that it's true. We're going to talk in a minute about psychological apologetics. All of this and more, and probably hundreds of years of more research, if we last that long, have come from 5 English words, I am that I am, 3 Hebrew words. It's pretty amazing. Think anybody could have made that up if the Bible wasn't true? Something that deep and profound? So, let's go back to apologetics now. How does what we just talked about in I am that I am, how does it answer these 5 things? If we're going to convince skeptics of the veracity of the Bible and the Bible stories, part of that is showing how unbelievably profound these stories are, how they simply could not have been written by a human mind, especially quickly in the time that we know a lot of these took. Now, we talked about psychological apologetics. How many of you have listened to or are familiar with Jordan Peterson's work? I think he's, for somebody who is like as close to being a Christian without being a Christian as is possible to be. But one of the things that I deeply respect him for is he takes the Bible and the stories absolutely seriously. And have any of you listened to any of his biblical series on YouTube, either for Genesis or Exodus. If you don't know about it, he rented a hall in Canada, and he did 11, I think it was 11 or 17 lectures on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, an hour and a half each, and he sold it out. Can you talk for an hour and a half times 17 about the first chapters of Genesis, 11 chapters of Genesis? But what he did was he pointed out how unbelievably deep these stories are when it comes to human psychology and understanding how we think and how they have been a motivation for us all the years since those stories were written. If you love Hugh Ross and you love what he does and you realize the whole universe makes sense, from the scientific worldview makes sense from a Christian point of view, Jordan Peterson does the same thing for psychological apologetics that Hugh Ross does for scientific apologetics. He did the Genesis series on his own, but then it was so successful and people loved it so much, he decided to do a series recently, I think last year, on Exodus, and he had like 6 or 8 people in each of the sessions. Most of them were Christians. Dennis Prager was one of them. He's a Jew. But they were all scholars, serious people, Jonathan Pagel, Oz Guinness, people like that. And what he gets out of the stories from a human nature standpoint, from a psychological standpoint, is like what Hugh gets out of the scientific record for scientific apologetics. I can't recommend it strongly enough. Go to YouTube, look up Jordan Peterson Exodus series, and you will be blown away by how all this stuff, these aren't just a bunch of random stories that somebody made up thousands of years ago. This stuff all weaves together, folds together, tells stories about human nature that no one could make this up. Jordan Peterson, Exodus series. Number 2, tears down idols. Is there any way to read I Am That I Am without tearing down idols? God is the only being that deserves our attention and worship. Everything else he created, everything else is corrupt and limited. Number 3, encourage and inform believers. I hope I'm doing that with you, going through this material and showing who the God is that we worship, why we can worship him, why we can have confidence in him, and what it means when he says, I am that I am. And what it means when Jesus says, I am that I am. Number 4, does this make God look good? Does this glorify God? Does this honor God when we talk about him like this? Absolutely. And if there's people who don't know him who are watching this, I hope they realize we are here primarily to honor God, to worship God, to glorify God, to make God look good. We do that by following his commands, by loving each other, by taking him absolutely seriously. Teaches us to trust God and become Christ-like. If I am that I am is really true and these interpretations are correct, I have absolute confidence in putting my confidence in him and trusting him completely. Because he knows it all. He knows how it's all going to wind up. He knows what my next thought is. And yet I still have the freedom to choose it or not. That's my talk. So I went way over time-wise, but we've got about 20 minutes for questions. I'm really hoping to engage you guys on this. So let's have some questions.
Well, Ross, if you don't do Hugh Ross style, you'll get through some questions.
Okay.
No 10-minute answers.
Yeah. No eternal questions. Yeah.
Now, this one's a little outside of your talk, but can you answer this question? It's from Eric Downs. Will those in hell be resurrected to body form?
Wow. I don't know of any biblical passage that addresses that. Can anyone think, Dave, can you think of an answer to that?
Come here, Dave. Okay. Dave actually posted something. And it's funny, just three nights ago we studied this in my Bible study class.
Wow. Okay.
It's John 5, 28 through 29. There is a resurrection of judgment. This implies that those who have been in hell will also be resurrected. But their resurrection will be for the purpose of being judged and punishment. So there are a few verses. Interesting.
Yeah. We are incomplete without a body. Mm. We still seem to be able to function. Near-death experiences tell us that we can exist outside the body. But there's always a resurrection body mentioned in end times, so that state of not having a body seems to be temporary. It makes us incomplete. We are fully human when we are embodied. Now, does that apply to the people in hell as well? I don't know the answer to that. Can you feel pain if you don't have a body? So if you're in hell and you're feeling pain, maybe that implies that you have a body.
Yeah, and I would say... that's one of the apologetics that the Bible is true. Is the Bible and Christianity is the only one that teaches that humans are different than animals and that we are spirit beings. And by spirit meaning that we're created in the image of God. And even though we didn't pre-exist before we were born, our spirit is eternal. And your near-death experience class, obviously, was one of those apologetics to prove that what the Bible says about the human spirit is true.
Yeah, good. Thank you, Dave.
Doug, are you ready?
I just didn't want to run over Maria there. My power wheelchair. Thank you, Russ. God says, I am that I am. And Mark would say that Popeye says, what is it?
Popeye had a little song, remember? I am what I am, and that's all that I'm in. I am. I'm Popeye the Sailor Man. Is he heretical?
Well,
is that biblical? That's my question.
Actually, he's saying that's all that I am, so I think he's limiting himself there. I think
I
that's probably okay. All right.
It's not that. Okay, so my question is a little off topic. This thing about faith, if you have faith as a mustard seed, I was wondering if maybe you could comment on that a little bit, because I've been thinking a lot lately, how many people are going to be in heaven? Because Hugh seems to teach that millions and millions, or I don't know if he teaches billions, but that's a lot of people. You have, either you or Dave or Mark have some comment about that?
My personal feeling is that God knows that we are limited and sinful and selfish, and when we have a little bit of faith, like the mustard seed, he will honor that. And if we continue to step towards him and not veer off, then more faith, more grace comes. And so much of the Christian faith, listen to this, this is really important. There's lots of passages that talk about this. It's another point of good psychology. We are what we pay attention to. We are what we put our gaze on. There's that passage in Paul where he says, whatever's lovely, whatever's good, whatever's honorable, think about those things. Do we do that when we're doom scrolling through the news, trying to figure out the political world? Jesus is saying, and psychology tells us, that what we pay attention to, right? We get up in the morning, and we have this infinite number of possible things that we can think about. Literally infinite. Just look in front of you and look at all the different things that you could spend time pondering. That's what makes us who we are. So if we focus on our faith, if we focus on God, if we focus on His love, if we're grateful to Him, if we thank Him every morning and start out like that and continue to walk that path, it changes us. It makes us the person that God wants us to be. It's more about that, in my opinion, than just things happening to us. Maybe God blesses us, this thing happens and that's cool, and this thing happens and that's terrible, and well, it's the will of God. Yes. But we make our own universe to a great degree by what we pay attention to and how we respond to it. If we have faith, he will increase it.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Ross. Eric Downs, another question. Why is there not more scripture and testimony about the 40 days after Christ is resurrected? It would seem, if he was teaching, that the disciples would mention what he taught. Not much in the Bible on it.
Yeah, I know. But we can say that about any subject. Why is there not more in the Bible about it? At my service this morning, we read through John 17, where after the resurrection, Jesus is with Peter and I think James and John, and they're fishing, right? They're fishing. They just went back to their old life, and Jesus appears. And he says, they didn't recognize him. Throw out your net, right? And they throw it out on the right side, and they get 153 fish. It's very interesting that it's a specific number. Then they recognize him. But there's something odd about him. There's a few places like that where, you know, Christ is resurrected, but there's something different about him, and they didn't have the scientific terms to describe that. Why isn't there more in there? I can't answer that. I don't know. I think we should be grateful that we have what we have.
Ross, we got a question here from Eugene Schmidt. Exodus 32:14. Did Moses change God's mind?
And, yeah.
Do you want to comment on that?
Yeah, I will. I'm going to be bold in this because I have a little bit different view in this. There's two ways to see the real world. There's God's eternal view, which we talked about. The beginning, the present, the end are all present to him because he is equally present in all time. The eternal existence of God, where nothing changes because there's nothing that he doesn't know. Then there's the existence that we have inside the timeline. All we can know is some of the stuff that happened in the past and what we're doing right now. We don't know what's going on in the future. So most people, when they hear, they say that God got angry, or, you know, Hezekiah changed God's mind when he asked him for 15 more years of life. Most people, most Christians will say, well, that's just God relating to us in a way that we can understand. I'm going to disagree. I think, yes, God actually changed his mind, but it's because we can only see it from within the timeline. If you look at it from God's eternal existence, there's nothing new for him to know. He knows everything. But because of this kind of abstract way that we have of seeing existence in only inside the timeline, people say things to God and God responds like he didn't know what they were going to say. I think we should just take it at face value. I think we should take it the way the Bible wrote it and believe it the way the Bible wrote it, because there's that other existence that we can't imagine where God has never changed his mind about anything. From a creation standpoint, there's a beginning, a middle, and an end. And there was a time before the Big Bang, right? But in God's mind, there was never a time before the Big Bang. It's always been present to him. It's always been part of who he is. So there's a way in which it's eternal in that sense. So I hope I conveyed what I'm trying to say.
Okay.
God doesn't actually change his mind from his point of view.
Okay.
Only from ours.
You want to hear from Dave here on the same subject, right, Dave?
Sure.
No, I would agree with you, and I think Hugh would agree with you also on that topic. Doug's question didn't get 100% answered, so I would like to answer Doug's question. It was interesting. Hugh's been asked a number of times how many people will be in heaven, and Doug was quoting, was asking that question about Hugh. He was saying it's going to be billions of people. Hugh gets that as describe how he got that logic. Is he searched through the whole Bible, trying to find that answer about what percentage of humans will be in the new creation, and the Bible made it clear that it's going to always be a minority. but also that because it will be from all tribes, tongues, languages, you know, from everybody, that it would be also not be a really small number. And based on that, that he's come to a statistical analysis, right? You can do statistical analysis from the Bible by reading everything about it and coming up with the statistics just as you would on anything else if you're a statistician. My son is a statistician. And so he came up with a number of about 25 to 30% based on the fact, obviously, that it would never be more than 50%, but it also would not be a really small number, so it can't be, you know, 10%.
Yeah.
And that's where Hugh gets the number that Doug quoted. So I just wanted to give a little bit further amplification to Doug's question.
Yeah, good. Yeah, I've always thought that was reasonable. It's not the 144,000 that the Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever that is says. Okay.
Could I say something?
Well, you always do, Doug. Go ahead.
Well, I mean, we were talking about the thing I brought up. There's other scriptures that say it's just so hard to kind of go to heaven, you know, that the disciples were scarcely saved, you know? Apostle Paul says that. I don't know if you're familiar with that scripture, but there's a scripture, another scripture that talks about the camel's eye thing, you know,
mm-hmm.
the rich man getting into heaven, and there's so many rich people that they're Christians, you know.
But then right after that, it says all things are possible with God.
Yeah, but that's about something else, I think. we'll talk later. Thank you.
Okay, thanks, Doug. Ross, that's it for...
Question.
Oh, we got one more comment here.
Okay.
I want to ask that question. Hugh has a wonderful paper called Barriers to Salvation. And so Hugh addresses this question about why it's difficult. I mean, why is it only 30%, right? That's a question we get asked often. Why, if God loves everybody, why isn't more people there? Hugh won a wonderful paper on barriers to salvation. And it's based on his many years of ministry as being a pastor. And he said the first thing, obviously, he's encountered is a lot of people that have self-imposed ignorance. God has given us free will, and that free will includes the ability just to reject God or not to think about him, right? So that'd be number one. The second one is pride. That was where I came from, obviously. Yeah. God knocked on my heart, but many times I locked that door for 10 years until I finally opened that door when Jesus knocked. And the reason I didn't open the door was pride. The next one is sin. I've shared the gospel with people, and they say, I agree with everything you say, but I have this sin in my life, and I know God's going to make me give it up, but I don't want to give it up. And then there's also a very small percentage of people that open the door to the occult. And if you open the door to the occult and let the evil one into your life, it makes it almost nearly impossible for God then to rescue you. You can actually lose your free will and totally give your free will to the evil one.
Yeah.
Thank you.
That's called being a reprobate. Okay.
All right, Ross, you can close us in prayer now.
Nobody else got a question, huh?
No more? Anybody got another
question? I answered everything? Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for giving us the confidence of knowing who you are and knowing you, and even that, even though you are the I am that I am of the Old Testament, you are also the I am through Jesus Christ who loves us and died for us, and we can't even put that stuff into words. We're so grateful. Thank you, Lord, for saving me, for saving us, for giving the opportunity to the whole world for salvation, Lord. It's such a privilege. We can't ever be grateful enough. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for this class. Please bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.